How do you know if somebody loves you? I mean, really loves you? Is it what they say? Is it how they treat you? Is it what they do? Well, you know, a lot of people actually doubt God's love for them. And the text we're going to be looking at today settles that argument once for all. We're looking at Romans chapter 5, and last week we began by looking at the fruit of justification. And we looked at the fact that one of those benefits is that the hope that we have does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Paul continues along that line to demonstrate to us the unchanging love of God. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 11. Romans 5, 6 to 11. This is God's holy word. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this remarkable text that teaches us about your love. May your Spirit be at work in us, help us to understand these words, and we ask that you would apply them to each of our hearts according to your will, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the love of God. We're going to answer the question, how does God prove his love? Well, there are two points today. He proves his love, first of all, by his sacrifice on our behalf, and second of all, by the security that he provides, the sacrifice that he provides, and the security that he provides. And those points are represented by three verses plus three verses. The first point, the sacrifice in verses 6 to 8, and then the second point about the security, verses 9 to 11. And each of those points has a statement verse followed by by explanation. So first of all, how does God show his love for you? He shows his love for you by the sacrifice that was offered on your behalf. While we were still weak, Paul writes in verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice a couple of things here. Notice our condition. Paul describes us as weak. The idea is being powerless. And he puts it more starkly in the book of Ephesians when he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now that's helpless. Dead is pretty helpless, I think you would agree with me. We were sick, not dying, but spiritually dead. And so this gospel has no self-help section. This is something that has to come to us from God and God alone, which we've been learning all along. But we also see that Jesus Christ died at the right time. There are two Greek words for time. One is chronos, and that's the word from which we get our word chronometer. And a chronometer marks the succession of time. And so the chronometer is a succession of time. The chronos is. A kairos is an appointed time, a special time. And this is the word that's used here. You think about the good guys coming to the rescue in the nick of time, at the right time. But for us, it's not, wasn't it lucky that Jesus showed up when he did? No. It was an appointed time. It was a planned operation from before the foundation of the world. It was a perfectly planned rescue mission. Now, we're coming up on the 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings, and you'll once again hear the stories about the challenges of getting not only the day right, not only the time right, but the month right, and for that matter, the year. And you'll hear the stories of strategies and the second front and weather, a full moon and tides. You'll hear all that again, but there is much uncertainty about the time. But my friends, there is absolutely no uncertainty. No uncertainty in the mind or plan of God about this time. And the Lord did not have a letter tucked inside his jacket, like General Eisenhower did, to be read in the event that the plan was a failure, because it wasn't going to fail. And so it's at the appointed time. Do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus died during the Feast of the Passover? Do you think that it was lucky happenstance that Jesus just happened to be born in the year that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed so that Mary and Joseph would wind up in Bethlehem and fulfill that prophecy? Do you think it was a fortuitous turn of events that the Passover meal happened to occur on the night that he was betrayed? So he thought it was a good idea just to turn that Passover feast into the sacrament of the new covenant. No, it wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't a fortuitous turn of events. It was the plan of God. Captured also by Paul in Galatians 4, verses 3 to 5. We were enslaved under the basic principles of this world, but when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive our adoption. That's God's plan. But the plan was for a sacrifice, the sacrifice, the offering of his Son. But you'll notice that Paul also goes on to say that not only were we weak, but he died for the ungodly. This is an important distinction. We weren't just nice weaklings sitting around waiting for someone to help, but we were godless. And he picks up more on that. We were godless when he sent his Son to die for us. That's love, my friends. But he goes on to magnify that thought in verse 7 when he says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So it begs the question of you, all right, friends, I think you're all fine people, but here's the question. For whom would you be willing to die? Would you be willing to die for, now, our first responders, they don't have much choice, do they? First responders, they show up, someone's dying, they have to intervene, whatever it takes. They don't do a survey of their character, no. But we, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to die for somebody, I want to know it's somebody worth dying for. I want to know that it's somebody, if I give my life for that person, that there's going to be some redeeming value in them. But the Bible says that's not what God did. And the point is the distinction between human love and God's love. It's the contrast between for whom we might be willing to die and for whom Christ died. So, it doesn't say that he died for us while we were pretty good, while we were righteous, no, but while we were sinners. Now he's moved a step along. He said, first of all, we're weak. Then he goes to say, we're ungodly. But then he says, we're sinners. If there's any doubt in the problem here, our problem is in terms of our violation of the laws of God. That's what sin is about. And that's our position. We're not neutral toward God. We are antagonistic to him. And it was in that situation that Jesus Christ died for us. That must boggle our minds. And in verse 8, he says, God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the ESV translation, though acceptable to me, is a little weak. When it says, God shows his love, it could well be translated demonstrates or proves his love. So Paul is answering the question, what is the proof? What is the proof of God's love for you? Here's what it's not. It's not in solving all your problems. It's not in removing all your hardships. It's not in healing all your diseases. It's not in giving you material success. No, God shows his love for you. He proves his love for you that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And the verb proves is in the present tense. That means it's an ongoing proof. An ongoing proof to you, whatever happens in your life, when you're in the midst of hardship, don't doubt God's love. Look at the cross. It's ongoing proof. When you're struggling with illness and weakness, do not doubt God's love. Look at the cross. Jerry Bridges wrote, "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." I got him to do it in the first service. I'm going to read this again, and I need to hear amens after this. Calvary, now listen to this. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. Amen. It's true. That's what amen means. It's true. The fact of his death on the cross does not and will never change. It is a daily proof of God's love for you, whatever you're facing. And when I was in Grand Rapids last month, one of the preachers passed along something that he heard from another preacher. I mean, you know it's good if a preacher is passing along something the preacher said. But now, I'm the preacher passing along something that the one preacher got from the other preacher. It just struck me. The preacher said, asked the question, when did God start loving you? And the answer is, never. Never. He never started loving you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He loves you from all eternity in his Son. That is staggering and mind-boggling. And the question also must be raised, so when will he stop loving you? Never. He will never stop loving you. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Nothing binds me to my Lord like a strong belief in his changeless love." So we need to really focus, and this is one of the reasons why these words in Romans are so valuable, because they remind us of the absolute integrity of God's promise and the foundation upon which we can stand. And so God proves his love by the sacrifice of his Son. But he also shows his love by the security that he provides. Now, if you really love somebody, you want them to be secure, don't you? You want your children to be secure. You want your spouse to be secure. And this is what God does for us. And the statement here in verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Sometimes, you know, when you're at a wedding service, you're sitting there, you look at the couple making vows to each other. I know that Barb and I have rarely, but occasionally, asked to one another, "Do you think this will last? Do you think this will last?" Well, you know, you don't have to worry about God's love lasting for you. Notice the turn of the tense here. He says, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood," so there's the past reference to that which has been accomplished, "since he has done that for us, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God." Shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God? That's speaking about judgment day. You know, sometimes you might wonder, you might look at your life, you might say, "Oh, no, you know I trusted in Christ, but this isn't good." And you begin to fear, question your salvation. But once again, you need to look to the future by looking at the past. You look at the future, the day of judgment. You can look at the day of judgment for you, which was the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's your day of judgment. And Paul encourages us to focus on that, to look at that as we think about the future as well. He reminds us in this very verse, having been justified by his blood. We're not justified by his teaching, though we desperately need that. We're not justified by his example, though certainly that's remarkable. We're justified by his blood, because it was that at the right moment that he gave for himself. And the wrath to come is always the just judgment of God due to our sins. That just judgment is gone because the reason for that judgment has been taken away at the cross for you in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Paul echoes the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he goes on to explain. He says, "For if while," verse 10, "if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so once again, he's reminding us of something that has been done in the past that has an impact on what's coming in the future. If while we were enemies, adversaries, we were reconciled by God to the death of his Son, how much more that we shall we be reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now, I hope you've noticed in these last two verses of the text for today that there's new terminology that we haven't seen before. Do you see it? And Paul, when he turns a corner, he really turns a corner. He's talking about reconciliation. Did you see it? It's not there once, it's not there twice, but it's there three times. It's twice in verse 10 and once in verse 11. And people have observed, and I think rightly so, that Paul is making a shift. If justification is forensic legal language, now he's talking about relational language. What do you think about when you think about reconciliation? Well, you think about two people who are fighting. You think about adversarial relationship. And this is the relationships, also a description of the relationship between us and God. And when that situation occurs among human beings, often what is needed, I've done marriage counseling, often what couples who are feuding need is a mediator, someone who is going to help them to work things out. In this case, we need a mediator as well. But it's not as though we sit down with God and negotiate, well, if you do this, I'll do that. No. God is the source of the reconciliation of the relationship, because God alone is the one who has removed the reason for the adversity. And you'll notice, again, the grammar here. We were reconciled. It is in the passive voice. It is something that has been done for us, not something that we do. So it's another side of justification, if you will. Of justification is that legal declaration that we are right with God. Reconciliation pictures the transformation of the relationship. But what I want you to see here, why we are so secure, is because God has initiated this process. God is the one, he is the one who's provided justification. He is the one who's provided reconciliation. Now, if we're at odds with somebody, with another person, what do we usually do? What do? Sometimes you ignore them. Sometimes you pretend they aren't there. Maybe they'll go away. Oftentimes we don't take the initiative, but Paul has already made the case and reinforces it here that God takes the initiative in restoring our relationship with him. Do you remember back in Chapter 3, Paul was giving us this picture of our sinful nature, and he says, "No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." No one seeks for God. We're not interested in the reconciliation. But here's what's remarkable. God sought you. He seeks you. Now, I have to admit that when Barb and I were cast as romantic leads in Brigadoon all those many years ago, I became very interested in her. She was not interested in me at first. But you know what? I pursued her. I pursued her, and I'm glad to say I was successful. There she sits to prove it. You know, God loved you so much that he sought you. And this is true love. He did whatever was necessary to restore the relationship that brings about this reconciliation. And this seeking is pictured for us in the parables, is it not? You remember the 15th chapter of Luke when the shepherd seeks, he leaves the 99 to seek the lost sheep. And you remember the woman in that same chapter who cleaned her whole house to find the lost coin. And in that same chapter is the story of the lost or prodigal son. But it's not just in the parables, but we see it in the ministry of Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 19, just shortly before Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Remember Zacchaeus? All these crowds around, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, climbs in the tree so he could see Jesus. And he looks at Zacchaeus and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I must come to your house today." The seeking Savior. And he went to his house, and the people said, "Why is he spending time with sinners?" Zacchaeus gave evidence of repentance, and Jesus said, "This too is a child of Abraham." Why? What's a child of Abraham? Someone who believes. And then Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to seek the lost. And that day Zacchaeus was found. And my friends, this is your seeking God. This is the evidence of his love. I just ask you a question today. You know, maybe he is seeking you today. And one of the fascinating things about the story of the prodigal son, in that chapter, you don't see the father leaving the front porch and running to the distant land to find the prodigal son, do you? You don't see that. But what you see is you see the son coming to himself, coming to an understanding of his need and of the answer to his need. That's how God seeks people today. He seeks people in their hearts. Maybe he's seeking you today. And he gives this future reference again. He says, "Much more, if we're reconciled to God, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Notice the change in tense again. Now he's looking forward to the resurrection. He's talked not just about the death of Christ, but when he talks about his life, I believe Paul is talking here about the resurrection, meaning that God is going to start, God is going to finish what he has started in you for sure. And that transformation has brought about a change in your life. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So there's the forward look. One day to be presented holy and blameless before him. And what's the result? What should be the result in our lives? We have this security. We've been reconciled to him. We read, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We rejoice. And do you remember the result in Luke's gospel? What happened when the lost sheep was found, or the lost coin was found? Well, when the lost sheep was found, he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So there's joy not only on earth, but there's joy in heaven. And the same thing, when the lost coin was found, the woman just didn't ignore it. When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels over God over one sinner who repents." Lots of joy going on in heaven when the lost is found, when the one who is sought is found. And when the prodigal son came home, we know that the father threw a party and killed the fatted calf. So my friends, if you are tempted to doubt the love of God for you today, remember the cross. Remember the sacrifice that he made for you. But also remember the security that he's promised to you. And you're secure not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And the takeaway today, again, the question, is God seeking you this morning? Is this the appointed time for you to come and trust in him as your Lord and Savior, knowing that God is justly angry because of your sin? I encourage you to respond in faith. In our closing hymn today, we're going to be singing a beautiful hymn. And the first verse is, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. So I encourage you. You know, Tim Keller wrote, when you give your hearts to anything except God and seek happiness there, you'll be disappointed. Maybe you're disappointed today. You will not be disappointed in the Lord. Another application is, if God so loves you, so ought you to love one another. You know, there's a place for reconciliation between people, too. And sometimes reconciliation is a hard thing. But when you think how hard it is, don't give up. Because remember the degree to which your Savior went to reconcile you to the Father. Paul writes later in this letter, as much as it's possible with you, be at peace with all people. And if you need help, maybe you need help. Maybe you need someone, maybe you need a mediator to come and help in that conversation. We'll be glad to help you. But then realizing that these things are unchangeable facts of God's love for you, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these encouraging words. And thank you, Lord, that when our love begins to falter and we begin to question ourselves, we thank you that your word reminds us that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of your love and proof of your victory on our behalf. I pray if there's anyone here today who has not yet received that gift, that they would do so. And Lord, I also pray that you would give us strength and wisdom and encouragement as we seek to be reconciled to one another. For Lord, we know you said that if we love you, we should love one another. And in every day, in every way, even when the trials and difficulties of life come around, help us to rejoice in these great truths of your great love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.